you very much, men. 2 days ago, as many of you know, especially those of you who are in school and got the day off, we celebrated what is now a minor holiday in this nation, used to be a very major American holiday, namely Veterans Day. Originally, for those of you who've been around a few years, that was called Armistice Day, and it was first celebrated as the end of World War I. Since that time, however, we've taken it as a day to honor American servicemen of many different conflicts which have involved this republic, the United States of America, over the years. But one thing I think we call to remembrance on a day like Veterans Day, and that is that warfare is always costly. And it always involves a kind of personally devastating undertaking in the history of a nation, in the history of families and individuals. And my friend, I pray for you to understand this, admittedly or not admittedly, acknowledged or repressed in your mind, is that you understand that the true believer in Jesus Christ is also in warfare. And the only armistice we're going to see is the armistice that comes when our Lord Jesus Christ returns physically to this planet Earth, and until then we're in battle. And believe me, as a pastor, I'm very aware of that conflict. There are, even in Sunday morning services, as hard as it may be to be believed, there are perceptible moments in communication when somewhere between the Sunday morning yawn and the occasional Sunday morning cheer, there's a battle that goes on in the heavenlies. There's a warfare. And I've particularly known that battle for the 2 weeks now that I've stood in this pulpit to earnestly and honestly call your attention to an understanding of the Word of God, the actual Word of God that's been given to us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, particularly Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, now no condemnation. And you remember, of course, that the Greek no there, uden, is an unusually strong negative. It is not the normal word for no. And also you remember that that no is placed as the very first word in the sentence, and that's an unusual emphasis as well. In fact, it's like a rare double negative. Not a whit, therefore. Impossible. No condemnation. And again, I gave you my favorite and I believe most accurate translation of the first verse of Romans 8. It's the New English Bible. The conclusion to the matter is this: there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ, because in Christ Jesus, the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. No, Paul says, it cannot be. It is impossible. There is no condemnation to the Christian now, and there never can be. The law cannot condemn us. God will not condemn us. The conscience, even through the sacrifice of Christ, is void of offense. And it, in truth, also is unable to condemn us according to the Word. Now, several have testified to me this week how upset they have been during these last two sermons. One writer wrote, "I feel that these are the most crucial sermons, and the enemy is going to be fighting them like mad." And she added in this letter, "In turn, I will be praying for you and your family, especially that there be a special shield around all of you at this time." Now, that type of comment must seem terribly facetious to the person who comes here to watch a watch on Sunday morning, to occupy a religious sequence, to just endure a weekly ritual, happy only as he sees its approaching conclusion. And I'm not saying that cynically. I realize it sounds that way. But I'm saying, in all honesty, I really mean this. It must be terribly, genuinely difficult for some folk to imagine that this 90 minutes of service is in fact warfare. And friend, whenever the Word of God is proclaimed in power and the Spirit of the living God is present, that becomes an arena for the miraculous. And it is therefore an arena of confrontation. And as an arena of confrontation, it becomes a battlefield of spiritual powers. Now, let me illustrate that. It was just at such a meeting, much like our morning service today, that a 35-year-old man came one evening. Actually, though only 35 years old, he had already spent 13 years in a kind of spiritual ministry. And he had come unwillingly to that night meeting. It was a particular evening meeting, but now let me say no more about it. Let him speak to you from his own diary. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9 in the evening, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death. End of quote. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Because that man went from that service that night to spend 53 years becoming what one historian called the outstanding figure and the greatest force in the English-speaking world. End of quote. Another world-famous secular historian, John Lecky, said that John Wesley had single-handedly been responsible for saving England from the bloody French Revolution. Now, isn't that interesting? How unlikely in a little relatively unattractive prayer and Bible study meeting there was an arena of change erected. Not unlike the Colosseum of Peninsula Christian Center this morning. Wouldn't you like to be able to know what kind of battles were going on in the heavenlies that night when forces were at work because spiritual forces knew that a young man was in that room who, if alerted to the truth of the gospel, would revolutionize his nation and affect the world? I'll tell you something. If you could have known the battles going on in the heavenlies that night, it would make the hostilities of Waterloo look like Sandbox One. And you see, Romans 8 is that kind of a book, that kind of a chapter, that kind of territory. It was Romans 8 that was that territory for Wesley. And the very phrase of the transformation of Wesley's life is the focus of our teaching this morning. That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus forever frees us from the law of sin and of death. And we know Romans 8 is perhaps the brightest jewel in the setting of the Bible. That's not original. Romans 8 is a chapter about new things and new positions and new life and new hope and new relationships. It's about new knowledge and new assurance. And as one writer has so beautifully said, because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation because Christ died for us. There's no defeat because the Spirit of God indwells us. There's no fear because God has become Father to us. There's no despair because we know that our very sufferings reap the glory. How could there be despair? There's no calamity that can ever overtake us in Christ because all things work together for good. There's no adversary because God is for us. No one can be against us. And last, there is no separation in Christ. Why? Because God in Christ has set his love upon us. What territory that is for change. Now that kind of thing, again, sounds facetious to the person who comes to watch a clock and get something over with so they can get on with food and football. But last Sunday, one of my dearest friends in this congregation struggled hardest during the preaching. I wouldn't embarrass her for anything in the world. But I really believe you must have at least part of what happened to her last Sunday morning in this place to understand the territory that we're on. On Monday morning, she wrote me a letter and said, at the beginning of your sermon yesterday, when you were talking about no means, no, it is impossible to be united with Christ and be under condemnation, I had to fight back from screaming out from somewhere within that you were spoiling everything for me. It was caught just short of being uttered aloud, it seemed, and I immediately realized that it was the enemy. And so I have written it in my notes. But another time as you were speaking, it screamed in me, these are lies. What Rick is teaching are lies. And that's the way it is in my notes, she said. It was a battle just to keep listening to you. At other times it was as though I heard ridiculing laughter. And at the end of your sermon, after the story about General Wainwright, you said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I command you to flee. The victory has been won. Now she goes on to write about her afternoon of battle and spiritual principles and how God brought a victory, and then closes with a word to our staff, and it's a very good word, saying, do you understand what's going on? Are you binding Satan, or are you as a staff and as leadership in the church entering into these moments really understanding what's happening? It's a good word to us. Now that letter from that lady is very real to me, because I know she's not alone. In spite of the normality of people who are just here because they have to be or whatever else, and there are those who attend the service, there are people who are wrestling with spiritual realities, and that becomes a battlefield. It's a warfare, and it goes on right now. You see, our purpose in coming to Romans 8 isn't pedantic teaching. It isn't for the sake of intellectual curiosity. Our goal is freedom. Freedom for real people, that they can go forth to be the people of God. One Roman Catholic writer said, he is always on the side of right if he is on the side of the poor. And I have news for you, sir. Poverty isn't just an issue that has to do with how many dollars are in your bank account or in your pocket. There's a poverty and brokenness in the spirit of many people, a brokenness without meaning and purpose. And many of them are people who do know Jesus Christ and at some point have been born again, but have been enslaved by wrong teaching and never liberated to be what God intends them to be. In fact, Bruce Larson, writing in an important book early in his career, and Bruce has been a friend of mine for a number of years in our involvement with small groups. Bruce Larson writes, the church is geared more to harnessing people for some kind of Christian work than it is to helping them find the resources of God to become healthy and whole and functioning as a part of a new order. And he continues, we often miss knowing who the poor in spirit are. And then he talks about the fact, if people have dramatic illnesses, or they're addicts or alcoholics or extremely emotionally or mentally ill or in trauma, we want to minister to them. But most of the people, he says, are people without dramatic symptoms. They fill the pews, but they're the poor in spirit who are waiting for liberation. I want you to know something, sir. The church is gradually beginning to discover the incredible fact that God is really for people. That he is for people becoming all that they were meant to be and all that they yearn to become. And that in Christ Jesus there is this word and understanding of liberation. God is for you. Well, that's the reality of the engagement here this morning, and believe me, you never get that kind of warfare. You can preach judgment and condemnation and legalism till you're blue in the face, and there's no fight because you're on the right side as far as battle is concerned. But you begin to tell believers who they are in Christ and the freedom through which they are to move. And the warfare begins to be clinched. And it's down in the trench, hand to hand fighting. And we've been doing it these last 3 weeks. The reality of the engagement is that this morning, as we take time to review this passage, we also come to the first and preeminent causative phrase of the 8th chapter of Romans. Now again, I don't think repetition is bad, but I want you to understand something as I repeat this scripture again from the New English Bible. I want you to hear it as though you'd never heard it before, with a sense of freshness. Romans 8, 1 and 2. The conclusion of the matter is this. Now what the translator is saying is so accurate there. He is translating by saying that this is a continuum in which truth has been revealed, and we are reaching a climax. The conclusion of the matter is this: there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ, because in Christ Jesus, the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because. What a word that is. What a word of resolution. The Greek for because is gar. It's translated for in most translations. Gar is without a doubt one of the commonest words of Paul's argument in every epistle he wrote. In fact, that little Greek, gar, translated for in many of your translations, occurs 17 times in Romans chapter 8 alone, and half that many times again in Romans chapter 7. Gar is a Greek compound from a word meaning verily and another word meaning therefore. Verily, therefore. The word means the fact is. It means to say, what follows is to be a reason. What follows is to be an explanation for something I've said. In general, the word gar always assigns a reason. Well, friend, can you imagine how tightly knit this passage has to be? If the Apostle Paul 17 times in this one chapter uses that phrase, you can go down chapter 8 and circle the word for alone and you begin to see it. Here is Paul 17 times in this chapter saying, now I want to assign a reason for this. I want you to know the reason for this. I want you to understand the reason behind this. And some of us who have an experience no deeper than reading a dime novel or going to a movie picture theater find it pretty hard to stir ourselves up to the kind of discipline that's required to take that kind of a tight passage of reasoning. I've got news for you, sir. If you would, there would be a release of unmeasured blessing that would follow those who patiently would allow the spirit of this kind of a passage to enter in. That's why you can't get through Romans 8 in one message. You can't underline a couple concepts and say, well, it's about the preservation and security of the believer and move on. Therefore, no, Paul says, not a whit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he says, let me assign for you the principal reason. Now, other reasons, he says, are going to follow. I'm going to give you a lot of reasons for this new lifestyle. But let me give you the first. And I believe the specifics of Paul are very thorough at this point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus because. Because in Christ Jesus there's a new principle at work. There's a new life-giving law of the Spirit. Now, if I seem a little bit inhibited this morning in my gestures, it's because last evening at my home, we had some young people visiting, again, not for me, but because my daughter Sherry was home from school. And my son Chip last night did something he'd never done before. He did an an impersonation of my preaching, which amused everyone, but I'm sure he will not do again, because I know how much he likes to drive a certain car and have other privileges, and so I expect we will never see that charade again. But it did have an effect to inhibit me, to know how obviously repetitive I am, that even Chip, who isn't always concentrating in a service, knows very well how to make all these gestures and to say all these things. Paul is very specific at this point. I want you to know that in Christ Jesus there's something new happening, he says. There's a new dynamic, there's a new life-giving principle. It's called the law of the Spirit, and that new principle totally liberates someone who's in Christ Jesus. And all the previous authorities that have been manifest through death and sin, but they have really been the governors, the previous authorities of his life, manifest through death and sin, are now broken because this new authority, this new law, breaks and devastates those. Well, that's the reason there's no condemnation. Now, obviously, this is wonderful news. Any talk about true freedom ought to perk up the ears even of the sleepiest among us. There's a rumor going around the concentration camp. There's a rumor going around those of us who have not known or walked in this kind of freedom. We're going to be freed. We're going to know this experience. And our whole study, particularly through Romans 5, 6, and 7, has been preparatory for this. It's been foundational for this declaration. Everything has brought us to this climax. Chapter 6 and 7 leveled the ground so that the standard could be raised. And when it was raised, it would be thoroughly understood. In chapter 7, we realistically accepted the flesh and blood concrete reality of struggle. And I ask you to do that as we studied Romans chapter 6 and 7, especially chapter 7. Don't try to eliminate the struggle. Don't pass a magic wand off as though you could get away from it. Understand, accept the concrete reality of struggle between what Earl Palmer calls the holy claim of God and the weakness of the disciple. But now we are explained in the 8th chapter how it's possible to really be a Christian within such a tension. Not eliminating the tension. Not finding a magic experience in which the tension will go away or something. But finding a lifestyle through which the Christian in such a tension becomes victorious. There's no question. Chapter 8 is an expansion not on 6 and 7, but on chapter 5. Now, if you go back with me to the first five verses, you'll understand. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, very familiar territory to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Oh, friend, do you see? The Holy Spirit mentioned here in chapter 5, verse 5, as the assurance for salvation, is now explained to us in chapter 8 as the very ministry through which the believer lives in victory in his life. Now, I've taken you to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, so that you might get a few things straight in your heart. Listen to me. First, Romans chapter 8, verse 2 is not an introduction to the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience. Now you say, Rick, why do you say that? Because so many teachers from Schofield on down want to say to you that chapter 6 and 7 is the believer's experience walking through without an experience in the Holy Spirit, and then you come to chapter 8 and you find the Holy Spirit in the experience and everything changes. That's the way they want it to be taught. That's the simple way to handle the situation. A second definite experience, a new experience. You're born again, but you're struggling and you're having problems, and we know the answer to you. We'll just have a special experience in the Holy Spirit. Everything denies that. This is not the introduction to the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Chapter 5, verse 2 is. And Pentecostal terminology has been an insult to much of the evangelical world on this very point. Pentecostals for years have acted like no one had anything to do with the Holy Spirit until they spoke in tongues. Hear it well, sir. If a man is justified by faith, in the moment God declares him just, the Holy Spirit comes to live in that believer's life. He is the seal and the witness of the experience. And how simple it would be to say, oh, we have a problem in chapter 7. Here's a believer that seems to be ineffective and that seems to be struggling. We'll settle that. We'll give him a special experience. What a simple way. We like to settle it that way, don't we? Create a new experience. In fact, we could start a new denomination, a second, third, or fourth work, you know, and we could have this little married club about, have you had this? Well, I know what your problem is. You need this. That's what the church has done, unfortunately, throughout denominational history, but that is not the truth. The Holy Spirit was given to us as the seal at the moment of our response to God through faith in justification. Now, admittedly, the 8th chapter of Romans is predominantly about the Holy Spirit. There are 16 major references to the Holy Spirit, 20 uses of Spirit in general in the 8th chapter. But it's imperative that you note this. Romans 8 does not originate the blessed impact of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience. It starts when he's born again. And you need to do this with me this morning in order to understand truth. Because as long as you dangle before people a carrot of an unrealized or special super experience that's going to settle the problem, the reality of the issue never is settled. Secondly, we've gone back to Romans 5 so that you might clearly again understand and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that no condemnation comes from justification and not sanctification. Now, we've made that point clear in some inferences, but let me be specific with you. You see, there are so many people who say, oh, well, sure, you can come to a place of no condemnation in your life. Roman Catholic theology suggests it can only come at the very end of your life, when you're not at a place of being tempted anymore and you've had some form of final absolution. But there's other theology just like that in the Protestant world that says, oh, there is an experience, sir, and when you receive that experience, you'll be entirely sanctified. And when you've been really entirely sanctified, there's no more conflict, then you will be in a state of no condemnation. Hear me. That is not what this passage is teaching. And it becomes incredibly important that you understand the difference. Because there are some Christians, even in a place like this, who are struggling, who are saying, oh, if I only had that experience, or if I could only be at that place, then I would be here. Oh, no, sir! I've taken you back to chapter 5 that you understand this. The opposite of condemnation is justification, not sanctification. Those are the two self-canceling terms. It isn't in my life together and have I been perfected and am I struggling anymore, because if I could get over this, then there wouldn't be any condemnation. Oh no, sir, the no condemnation is because you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that means it's the standing of every believer here this morning who by simple faith has said, I believe Christ died for my sins and I trust that all my sins were nailed to the cross. And God says, I declare you righteous and justified by faith. That believer is not under condemnation. It doesn't await some other work of perfection in his or her life. Thirdly, from Romans 5 and from this passage in Romans 8:2, we need to reiterate and review and to underline a very important fact, and that is the past tense is what we're dealing with here. The King James kind of confuses us here in the second verse of Romans 8. Hath made me free is the way the King James translates it. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. But you see, it's an aorist tense. It isn't something that's going on. It's something totally past. It is something that happened once and forever. It is something that never again will be brought forth. I have forever been made free from the law of sin and of death because of my union with Christ Jesus through justification by faith. Now that's true, sir. Like a lot of privileges, you can live under that privilege. But that's true. That's God's declaration. It isn't argumentation. God isn't trying to convince you. He wants you to know you were totally, past tense, aorist, unconditionally, totally made free from the law of sin and death because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's total, that's past, that's finished, and that's what you stand on in the truth of God's word. Now, all that background has been imperative. It's just been the principle. It's the reason assigned that we're coming to this morning. It's the reason assigned that those in Christ Jesus absolutely, positively never have condemnation. And the reason assigned is that the law-giving law, the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you, and that's the probable word, not me, as generally translated, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, obviously, we're not going to get any further than the introduction this morning. But there's been no mistake of the Holy Spirit in this service. And the timing and blending is perfect. David's comments in his ministry to you that God wanted to heal your future is exactly what the Holy Spirit is wanting you to understand out of Romans chapter 8. Now, we could argue this morning. In fact, you can fill pages of arguments over what is the law of sin and of death, and what is the life-giving law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And commentators argue over the fact the law of sin and of death is the Mosaic law. And others say, no, it can't be the Mosaic law. Listen, it doesn't matter for this morning, at least. I happen to be convinced that when you relate this to all the Scriptures, you have a very clear presentation in Pauline theology that he's talking about the Mosaic law, the law that brings condemnation. No other law could bring condemnation, except the law of God's righteousness revealing man's sinfulness. That is the condemnation. We know that taught. But that isn't the principle I want to leave you with this morning. And that isn't where we were coming to. How am I set free from the law of sin and death? What is the law of sin and death? It doesn't matter whether it's Mosaic law. Of course, that has little implication to you today anyway. But the law of sin and death speaks about something, sir. It speaks about a power, a principality, an authority over you, an authority that rules by condemnation, by judgment, an authority that rules by inadequacy, a law of sin, a law of destiny, of death. That's what it speaks about, and that is substituted by a new law. Those who are in Christ have a law of spirit of life, and the spirit of life in Christ washes out that other law. It obliterates it. And the other principalities that rule have no right or authority. You say, then why are Christians still living in it? It's funny how people will live under a shadow rather than reality. Some of you have read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. One of the most famous illustrations in the Tale of Two Cities concerns the French Revolution when they finally liberated the Bastille. The most famous captive in the Bastille was an old French doctor by the name of Dr. Manette, who had helped to lay the foundation of the French Revolution, that had been thrown in that prison as one of its first prisoners. And he was put in the darkest, dungiest cell at the bottom of the prison. And there he spent his days tapping out shoes. This great PhD and medical doctor would tap out shoes in the absolute darkness of that prison. Naturally, when the French Revolution came and the Bastille was liberated, the first guards, the first part of the French Revolution forces to go in, immediately ran through the catacombs down to the cell of Dr. Manette to free him. When they brought him out to the sunlight, he couldn't endure it. And Dickens records in Tale of Two Cities that because they loved him, they created a prison-like atmosphere for him to live the rest of his life. And it was said, according to Dickens, you could walk by the door at midnight, walk by the window, and Dr. Manette would be tapping out shoes, just like he had in prison. Well, the fact was he was free, but he didn't know it. His bondage had so enslaved him mentally that he couldn't adjust to light and freedom. So, sir, it is true. The declaration of God must be applied in your spirit. God has said, if you're justified by faith, the life-giving flow of the law of liberty through Jesus Christ washes out the law of sin and death. Then why do some still live under it? Because they choose. I received another letter this week. I couldn't read it all to you. It's a very difficult letter from a young man whom I love very much, who has very much failed in the purposes of God for his life. And he begins his letter by saying, Rick, I don't know how to start this letter. I've written it so many times in my head, but my shame gets so great that I collapse under it. I'm so sorry for the grief and reproach I've caused you. You were such a faithful friend to me. I disregarded you and the other precious gifts Jesus gave me. And I preferred my own sin and pride. I'm sick of my iniquity. It seems like the most horrific nightmare possible. Yet there's no waking up. I'm slowly being restored to a simple seeking of Jesus. I can pray again. I still have horrific bouts of depression, especially when I remember all the hurt I've caused others. I don't see any way out except to seek the Lord and try to build a faithful, honest life. But then he closes with a paragraph that only the people that I've talked about at the beginning of this service, who are here and understand spiritual warfare, will understand in the context of this message. The reason why I will stand and declare this truth, if it means, and it has meant it in the early days of my ministry, and may again, the church cycles, and you stay around long enough and it goes back to the same places again. It may well come to the place it was in my early ministry, when this kind of a message would mean closed doors and lost opportunities. But I would proclaim it under whatever grounds, for it is, first of all, God's word, and I dare not proclaim less. But secondly, it is this understanding. It is for this reason
For in the last paragraph, this friend writes, "Rick, I'm sorry I withdrew from you for the year previous to my blowout. As you know, I was living such a double life, I couldn't handle the simple love and acceptance you offered. Thanks so much for being all you've been to me, for it is by the gospel you preach to me that I hope to be restored." What you and I need to understand, those of us especially who think this is some great kind of game, that this is life and death struggle. And that Satan, who is the enemy of the believer, has only one weapon. Hear me. Not many. One. Satan has only one weapon against the believer, and it is accusation and condemnation. And that is why, when in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, you reach for that one weapon of the enemy to wrest it from his hands, you've got a battle on your hands. The only hope for any of us, my friend, for we are all, as this young man, all of us capable, only the grace of God means the difference that we stand an extra day from failure. There's not one of us sitting in his pew, regardless of what experience we cling to, who as a believer is not capable of the grossest form of sin. But the message of the gospel is, he loves you. It's not a petal-plucking gospel. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It isn't a yo-yo gospel. Today I'm received, I performed well. Tomorrow I'm unaccepted because I missed the mark. It is a consistent relationship. When I've been justified by faith, the Spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus has, past tense, liberated me forever from the law of sin and of death. Whatever Satan says, he is a liar. God is true, and his word be established. Shall we pray together? Every head bowed, please. Hallelujah. If you have a word of interpretation or exhortation to the body to confirm what has been brought through tongues, as the word says, would you just bring it forth now? We'll wait a few moments, just pausing in the Lord's presence. It's a moment for hysteria. It's a moment for comfort and believing God to exhort his body. Maybe it's just a sentence or a word, but we'll wait. Let God speak through you something that is meant to finish, put the fine on this service this morning. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, Lord.
Here is truth laid before you. Here is life laid before you. Here is choice laid before you. Choose. Choose whom you will follow. And be free. Be all that I would purpose in and through.
Hallelujah. You can just receive that, will you say amen? Amen. I want you to stand with me, friends. And I'd like you again to join hands across the aisle. You've been so patient, and this has been, again, an inclusive service, and yet I believe every moment of it has been ordered and ordained of God in his purpose. My friend, our freedom is not to be consumed upon our own lust. And as we get into this eighth chapter, we're going to see that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from carnality to enter into what is true spiritual life. But that comes only for the man who first accepts the foundation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because, Paul says, because the life-giving law of the Spirit has set them free from the law of sin and death. That's the entrance in. That's the new energy. That's the new resource. That's the new lifestyle. That's the new acceptance. Can you just see the Father now reaching for you in whatever state you feel you're in this morning and saying, son, daughter, I love you. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, to tetelestai, it's finished. It's all paid. All sin canceled through the offering of Jesus Christ once in the end of this earth. And now God asks for you to enter into the righteousness of God manifest in your life by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that it's in us that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled, my friends? But it's fulfilled in the lifestyle of love and acceptance and provision of God through the Spirit. Now, Father, we pray for our friends this morning, thanking you that you indeed have brought us again to a point of warfare. And Lord, as you brought this little PS at the end to us very personally, you're saying to us that it's choice. Here is life. Here is the word. Here is truth. And now we choose. Lord, help us to lay off the shackles that enemy established handle upon our life through condemnation. And help us to secure both our position and our life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hug somebody beside you and say, God bless you. See you tonight at 6 o'clock.